Genesis chapter 16, as we look at the subject of Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And we're going to do the entire chapter tonight, Lord willing. Genesis 16, starting in verse 1, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife." I want to bring out something first before I go too much further, because I know I don't have this particular thought in my notes. This is what happens when we keep temptation around and it doesn't expire. It's not like Wonder Bread or bologna. Temptation is just as potent and just as strong if you keep dabbling with it and you play with it and you keep it around for 10 years, even if you're living in the promised land. We discussed before that Hagar is an Egyptian. She likely came from that famine when they went to Egypt and they were sent away with all the things that they were given and such. And even though they were in the land of Canaan 10 years, Hagar's still there as a fallback plan. Hagar's still there as a temptation, not even necessarily to Abram, as we might think, but a temptation to Sarai as another method to help God out. Continuing on, "And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. Behold, it's between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram." Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at this chapter, Lord, as we look at this text, Father, again, make it real unto us, Lord. Help us to recall those things that went before, Lord. And help us to keep in mind the things that lie ahead, those promises that you made to Abram way back then. Help us, Father, to see with the utmost clarity those principles and those types and those pictures that you've laid in the text for us, Father. For we as born-again saints must heed to these things, must see these things in the Word, must mark them as tried and proven, as words of caution, that we would behold those warnings that you have laid out for us, and also to heed to those promises that you have also put before us. We ask, Father, that you be with those on our prayer request list, that you'd be with our business meeting, Father, that it would honor and glorify you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God had made the covenant, and God would fulfill it. I read that, and most of us are probably like, uh-huh. Yep, we've seen that throughout Genesis. God makes the covenant with Noah. God makes the covenant with Adam. He makes the covenant with Abram, and we can trust that he would fulfill it. And these things have been passed along. Keep in mind who's writing these books. We had Adam writing the first one and so on and so forth. These are real men of Abram's lineage, passing down the book of beginnings, passing down how the Lord had created all things, passing down the wickedness of man, passing down the truths for which he will not forsake his own, the truce of him being long-suffering and forbearing our wicked and sinful natures, which know no bounds. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through 14 says, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Ye of little faith, Abram, who ran to Egypt in the middle of a famine. Ye who of little faith, Abram, who taught Lot so well that Lot did the exact same thing. Ye of so little faith, Abram, who taught your wife it's okay to lie to survive. It's okay to be deceitful if it's a good means to a means rather to a good end. Well, Pastor, how could you say such a thing? Oh, here's my handmaid. It'll all work out great." Beloved friends, where did Sarai learn this? Who was the head of her household? Who was charged with keeping these things pure? With teaching her faith? We go from one chapter in which Abram and 300 and some soldiers were trained in his house, meaning he laid out training for them. He taught them how to fight. He trained them in weaponry. He trained them in what is good and what is right and what is wrong and deceitful. And yet his wife, just a little while removed from the vision that we just studied back in chapter 15, says, "I have yet bear you any children." Here's Hagar. Here's this handmaid. All Abraham and Sarah had to do was wait by faith. It sounds so easy for us to say, but it's very hard to experience, is it not? It's very hard for us to wait and wonder what's really happening in Ukraine right now, as it's revealed to us that yet again fake news is at play. When we wonder at the politics of our nation, the politics of other nations, when we wonder at the salvation of our loved ones and friends, when we wonder at payday, will it ever come? And we could go on and on and on. It's hard to wait by faith. Mark 14, verse 38 says, "The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Hebrews 10, 35 through 36, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." If I were to say, raise your hand if ye have need of patience, and you didn't raise your hand, you'd be a liar. And then we'd have to preach a different sermon. Every single one of us has need of patience. Tonight, for example, we're having a business meeting that we essentially had delayed from January all the way till now because we still don't have our financials back from the accounting firm. Pastor has to have patience. The treasurer has to have patience. We have to continually look to the Lord and trust that He knows what is best for us. Even if that means that we are 86 years old and still without the promised seed, we're not dead. We survived the first war at this point, Abram had. God had been faithful unto him. But 86, that's what, 80, 86 years old, still no Isaac. Sarai says, it's now or never. I've got to help God because he helps those who helps himself. We talked last time about that being the focal point of our sermon tonight, and that is an absolute heresy. It is not in the Bible that we have to help God, or that He only blesses those who help themselves. Consider Jonah. He could not have run in a more opposite direction from Nineveh than where he was going. And yet, God helped him, did He? Did He not? God got him where he needed to be, and it wasn't because Jonah helped him. It wasn't because Jonah labored in the efforts. So since I've entitled the message directly out of Scripture, ladies, so don't get mad at me. I've entitled this sermon, "Abram Hearkened to the Voice of Sarai." I want to start with the first point. Coincidentally, as my wife enters the room, what harm is there in listening to your wife? In the previous chapter, Abraham listened to God and exercised faith, but here he listens or hearkens to his wife and reveals his unbelief. He ceased to walk in the Spirit and began to walk in the flesh. I wish we had the benefit of some of his inward dialogue in the Scripture. If Isaac is truly the one writing this portion of Genesis, well, it would have been great if Abram would have sat down and said, "Here's what I was thinking. She's mean. She's bossy. I got to live with her. God doesn't. I better do what she says. It's her way or the highway, after all. And I can't go back to Egypt again. That didn't work out so well. I got to do what she says. She bakes the bread." None of those things are righteous excuses that'll stand before God. "Oh, she's so lovely. She's the one God gave me. I should meet with her." The gentlemen, the ladies won't be feeding me tomorrow night by the time I'm done, in case you're wondering. Beloved friends, when God says the man is to lead the home, it's exactly what he means. He's not to be led by the home, by the wife, by the children, by the payments of the house, by the taxes for the house, and so on and so forth. He is to lead in a godly manner his household, point blank. And I don't believe we hear this preached near enough. It is my responsibility to lead this crew of heathens. They're my heathens. I can't be led by them. I can't sit down and ask Isaac to give me a sermon or ask Zebediah to coo something out for me. I am charged with leading them. And I can tell you from experience, she's going to hate me later, any time I've asked for advice on a sermon, it has been the most devastating experiences you could imagine, because I just don't take criticism well. My paragraphs are in the wrong spot. Punctuation's all wrong. I wouldn't call it that. Don't use that text. That's not what I would do. I love her, and she's probably right. But that's not what the Lord gave her to me for. I'm to lead my home. Steve's to lead his home. Clark's to lead his home. Derek's to lead his home. And so on and so forth. One day, Isaac might get married, become one flesh with a young woman, because that's what marriage is, man and a woman. And he's going to be charged with leading that home. Won't matter how bossy she is. Won't matter how pretty she is. Won't matter if she's making more money. Won't matter if she disagrees with you on everything. You will be charged with leading that home. We have mentioned recently that faith is living without scheming. But at this point, both of them tried to help God again to accomplish his plan. It's a bewildering thing that man could continue to do this when God's the one who gave the plan to begin with. And he had delivered it, as far as our chronological study, twice. And never once said, "Here's what you have to do." He said, "I will. I will." This is what God said. "I will do this thing. I will make this thing. I will accomplish this thing." Abram's granted a vision in the previous chapter, and again, confirmation that Eliezer won't be the one to inherit this promised land, that he will bring about the things for which he had laid plans out for. How does man get back to the point where God must be waiting on me? We're so little compared to him. We're so tiny. We'd fall right through the holes of this microphone compared to God. What on earth could we think he's waiting on us to do? Make a profession? Do a good deed, tithe just enough, drive just fast enough, go to the right places. Again, think of Jonah. He'll put you in the right place. He'll take care of that. We're called to honor him and follow him and do things out of love for him, but he ain't waiting on us for anything. This is where we feel that God helps those who help themselves. This is not scriptural. While it may work out that God provides for those who seem to labor and toil in that same direction at times, it is most assuredly a result of that being his will. For salvation is by grace, and none can manipulate the hand of God. This event is likely why God predestinated to wait until they were old, or in other words, beyond reasonable labor-bearing expectation, before he gave them child. They had to be dead in themselves before he could work. I don't even like that line now that I said it out loud, because he wasn't waiting on them. He wasn't waiting on them to be dead. But it was an event that he brought about, and he had planned it aforetime that they were going to be dead unto themselves before they were to be given Isaac. They weren't ready. They weren't ready for the promises to be delivered. They were still in run to Egypt mode. They were still in I'll take it upon myself mode. Maybe that's where you are tonight. Maybe that's why you haven't done what the Lord's called for you to do. I don't know. I know I've lived seasons like that, where God must be waiting on me to get done with this thing. As if he's just up there drumming his fingers, waiting on you to finish your sin so that you'd be ready for him. Hebrews 11, verses 11 through 12 says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, which means she didn't have strength to conceive seed before, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She wasn't there yet. This wasn't the character that Sarai was displaying in Genesis 16. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Every time the nation that will spring forth out of Abraham's loins, this promised nation, this promised lineage, every time they got so confident, they were brought back down. Every time they thought they knew better, they were brought back down. I sometimes wonder again as you go back to Numbers and you think of the scouts that were sent in. God didn't tell them to do that. He allowed them to do it, but he didn't tell them to send scouts in. And I know I brought it up before, but it's kind of a big deal. Had they just gone in by faith, they'd have been there. An entire generation would have been able to go into the promised land, simply believing that it was their land to go into. But the evil report came out of them saying, we should send scouts. God would need us to send scouts. As if the God of the universe that created all things needed for us to go in and check and see if dinner's ready. Needed for us to go in and check and see if it's just right. The nation of Israel could have walked through Canaan a dozen times and not even known they were there. They weren't fit to tell God what they could and couldn't do. They couldn't make the bitter water sweet. They couldn't bring back the experience of herbs and sweet foods. Those things were of God. That's who they were to depend upon. The first we saw of the dangers of a husband hearkening unto the voice of his wife was the very first husband and wife back in Genesis chapter 3. And if you can probably remember at this point, but if you want to turn back there, Genesis 3 verses 6 through 10. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. And he did eat. And he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And instead of reading the entire chapter, I just want to bring forth some things that we'd already discussed, but bring it back to your mind here. Eve's not even named yet. This is Adam and his wife. She saw the tree was good for eating. How'd she ever get there? Well, it's that subtle serpent's fault. Really? Did her husband equip her? Did her husband, Adam, warn her that this is the one thing God said not to do? Did he really drive home the fact of who God was, who God is, who he'll always be? That he doesn't negotiate with God? That this garden, which we refer to as a type of temple, was to remain holy, for God is holy? Secondly, who did God call for? Not the wife, quote unquote, but Adam. The Lord God called unto Adam. He called Adam to answer for what had taken place. Thirdly, who experienced the consequences of eating of this fruit? It wasn't just the wife, it was also Adam. They both saw that they were naked. And that's the response Adam gives. I was afraid. I was naked. I hid myself. Suddenly there's all these works. Suddenly there's all these deeds. Whereas before they had no works, because there's no such thing as a works-based salvation. Now all he can do is work, and he still can't cover up his sin. His sin, because Adam, much like Abram, hearkened unto the voice of his wife. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 17, we see this driven home all the way through into the New Testament. Romans 5, starting in verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, nope, Eve doesn't get credit there either, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, it hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Just as was in the first case, though Eve first transgressed, Adam followed likewise and then sought to hide his transgression. The same transgression, rather than being hid, was transferred to all who would follow after. Whose fault is it what's happening in Russia? If you turn on the news, if you just flip through the channels, I don't know, TV still have that skimming thing where they can sit on a channel for 30 seconds and then go to the next one. Try that. It's Trump's fault, Biden's fault, Putin's fault. It's everybody's fault. What's the answer? It's Adam's fault. He fell, and through him, all of us fell. We're all totally depraved. We're all never going to be content again. We're all going to continue to fall back on the idea that works will save us, that we must cover this, that we must undo this, that we must have more and do more and accomplish more for God. Why be so hard on the husband, Pastor? Gentlemen, we are charged with leading our households, and I want you to see the evidence of such truth. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ladies, this isn't just for the men. You should know that they should lead you. I became a better, and I'm still not perfect, probably not even great, maybe not even good, but I became a better leader of our home when she started looking to me to lead. And that's just the honest truth. It wasn't her fault. I wasn't a good leader before. But when your wife turns to you and says, God has called you, charged you to lead me, it changes how you look at things. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 24. And we're going to keep reading past that after I give you a few notes. But Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. This is what the Lord would have you to do. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called for us to rejoice, remember? If we know this sword, if we know this word as we should, it won't be hard for us to rejoice. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Before we go on any further, remember Abram had 318 men, I believe, that submitted themselves unto his leadership. They were trained and ready when the time came to go and find Lot. And scripturally, we're all charged with that. I was listening to Brother Nathan Hilly's, that's why I dressed up tonight in case he watches mine. I was listening to his sermon earlier today, and he's teaching through that same war that we covered a couple weeks ago. I think he made his own notes. It sounded pretty original. But he mentioned a few things that was really challenging. That it's our job as teachers and pastor to charge and equip and lay out the battle plan for all the saints of God. It is not simply the pastor's job when one should fall into a trap and be taken hostage as Lot was. It is all of our responsibility to go and retrieve that brother. Will there be 318 souls ready to go when the Lord says, this one is strayed, go get him, bring him back? Or will we have a church house filled with individuals that look to the pastor and say, you should go get him. You should go bring him back. You can send those letters to Brother Nathan Hilly. The husband is the head of the wife. Again, Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. Even as Christ is the head of the church. And here's your proof that this is a heavy load, gentlemen. We are head of the wife, and we're not simply compared to some Paul or Peter. We're compared to Christ. As he is the head of the church, so should we lead. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. A godly woman is looking to her husband for how to properly reverence the thing of God. The things of God. And that's where we see the issue with Eve, where we see the issue with Sarah. They were not properly reverencing the things of God, and we can't even put full blame on the two of them. They weren't taught well. They weren't trained well. They weren't prepared. So, gentlemen, understand that same responsibility falls on us. Keep reading in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Don't love them like Paul would or like Peter would. Do it as Christ loved the church, Paul says. And he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, as we discussed in a couple weeks ago, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two, not T-O-O, they two, both of them, shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So if you're asked the question, can a saved man marry an unsaved woman? And it's a longer sermon, but we're talking about being unequally yoked. And I caution you, yeah, it's possible. But should he? Should she? Because where the two become one, Christ is there. According to the scripture here, we are members of his body, his flesh, his bones. You're taking the Lord Jesus into an unequally yoked marriage, an unequally ordained thing of God. God created it. God redeemed you. Is that how he would treat his temple? What was the caution that Jesus gave a couple weeks ago when we were talking about being in union with Belial? He wouldn't do it. A godly husband is able to see the picture of marriage as conveyed here, picturing Christ and his church. And his church is not a light comparison either, ladies. His church is called to be so many things. His church is called to be a light, an inn, a safe house, a guarded house, a place of protection, a place of education, a place for nourishing, a place for cherishing. And where does the church learn those things? But from her head. Where does a wife learn these things? Remember, nourisheth means to bring up, and cherisheth means to foster with tender care. You are one flesh, men, and as a strong man would desire to have balance in his body, just picture, if you would, some dude with a huge neck and tiny arms. It'd be ridiculous. A strong man would have a desire to have a balanced body. Maybe not huge arms or a huge neck, but something that looked like it belonged together. So should you desire for your flesh and members to be strong from your head throughout. Secondly, let's look at Sarah's motive. We won't spend near as much time on that. Sarah's motive. In verse 2, Sarah blames God for her barren condition, and hints that he is not good to them, much like Eve was convinced to do. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. You can just listen. I know we've read it a lot. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. She's convinced at this point that maybe God was holding something back, that he hadn't intended for them to experience the best things in life. And when the woman saw that the tree was now good for food, and that it was pleasant to her eyes now, and a tree to be desired now to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Sarah turns to the world, and again we see Egypt used as a picture for the world. Hagar's an Egyptian. She turns to the world. We see a famine, and Abram took them all to Egypt. Lot's given a choice, and he runs towards something that resembles Egypt. Sarah feels she needs to help God, and she runs towards the closest Egypt. Finding herself hungry after looking upon the forbidden tree, Eve too felt that better sustenance would be provided from this worldly source than what God had hedged them around or fenced them to or told them to abide by. It was not because the world was evil. It was created by God, and God called this creation very good in its conclusion. It was because God had instructed them to sanctify the garden and abstain from all appearances of rebellion. The works of the flesh now appear. Turn over to Galatians 5. This will be our last reference for tonight. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We could stop right there. If they could have done that, if Sarah could have done that, if Abram could have trained that, they could have walked in the Spirit and not fulfilled the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're at war, beloved. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. If you're looking at the outline, I've underlined the ones that apply to this story. Adultery, fornication, of course. Uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. There's one. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which is what they should have displayed here, gentleness, goodness, faith, which they should have shown here, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory and provoking one another, envying one another. This is a word of caution. Remember the story of Abram, Sarai, and Hagar. This hideous tricycle of a relationship that has now begun. God was there. His grace was there. The angel of the Lord that we see here, that we'll talk about in just a moment, went right to Hagar, even named the child and made promises therein. He's more long-suffering than we are. He's a great example for us of what it is to wait upon God. God did not recognize the marriage. When he refers to Hagar, he calls her Sarah's maid. Not Abram's new wife, not the mistress, Sarai's maid. Henry Morris wrote, however worthy and unselfish may have been the motives of Abram and Sarai, and perhaps even Hagar, in carrying out this plan, it was bound to create problems. God's creative purpose included only monogamous marriage, and anything else was bound to generate problems. Remember Lamech's poem. There are many instances recorded of polygamous marriages in the Bible. which God allowed because of mitigating circumstances at the time, Jacob, Moses, David, but not a single one of a happy polygamous marriage. This is the first mention of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and is likely Christ himself. Before I dive into this point, which is very brief, I go back to this, there are no happy polygamous marriages. And I want to point out, the Lord doesn't have a whole host of denominational brides. He has one. He wouldn't have told us of a perfect example and then lived it any differently. Only one church is the Lord's true church. The Baptist church is modeled after this New Testament church, which is Christ Jesus' church. The reason landmarkism and authority of God is so important and mother-daughter succession and so on and so forth is important is because we're trying to prove that we come from the true authority. In the end, he will not have many brides. He'll have one. One for which he has prepared. He has nourished. He has cherished. As I was going into, this is the first mention of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. It is likely Christ himself, a theophany, for we see the phrase angel of the Lord, and also because he says, I will multiply, and not God will. God cared for Hagar, instructed her to submit to Sarah. Remember, God is always respecting a chain of authority, even all the way to the end. Whose face is upon the coin? What should we do about taxes, Lord? He promised that her son Ishmael would be a great man, but a wild man. Ishmael means God will hear. We see this in verse 11. Behold, thou art with child and shalt bear a son and shalt call his name Ishmael because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. There's much more to say on Ishmael, so I won't give it all away now. But in closing, when Isaac, Sarah's son, entered the family, there was no room for Ishmael, which we'll see in Genesis 21, verse 9. He's cast out. Eventually, Ishmael fathered 12 sons, which you can read about in Genesis 25, verses 13 through 15. We're going to get there, Lord willing. And their descendants, the Arabs, have been enemies of the Jews for centuries. Understand, beloved, that on her own, journeying back to Egypt, Hagar was not likely to survive. So those who say election is unfair, election is just not possible from a good God. This good God knew the forecoming history that Ishmael's lineage was going to have, and yet he saved her mother, his mother. He pulled her back from going into Egypt or venturing out into danger. He sent her back to her who had authority over her, which would have been Sarah. It was the act of God. It was an act of mercy. This child, after all, was still a seed of Abram's. And God was true to his word of preservation. Though rejected by Sarai, she was seen of God. Do not miss the practical lessons here. Whenever we run ahead of God, there is trouble. Whenever we feel like we have to help God, there is trouble. The flesh loves to help God. But true faith is shown in patience. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. He that believeth shall not hurry. That might not sound like what we want it to say. When he says, surely I come quickly, and we read it 2,000 years later, we want to read it, he's coming tomorrow. He's coming yet tonight. And he absolutely could. Those Jews, by the time he actually did come, were refusing him because they thought he should have come so much sooner. And then they thought it was all about something completely different than what he had actually come to accomplish. Beloved, we cannot mix faith and flesh, law and grace, promise and self-effort. You must be born again. You must have faith. You must believe upon him and believe him in what he is saying. He is the only God. There'll be only one bride. Let us pursue and follow after him.